Let's open our Bibles to the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 3. 2 Chronicles, chapter 3. We're continuing in our verse-by-verse study through the Old Testament here on Wednesday night. And finally, after all the preparations leading up to the building of the temple, finally, here in chapter 3, construction begins. Now, in chapters 1 and 2, Solomon had made many, many preparations to build the temple. He had contacted his father's good friend, a man named Hiram, the king of Tyre, and said, you know, you were such a blessing to my dad. You gave him materials and workmen to help build him a house. Well, I want to ask you to enter into an agreement with me. Please send me building supplies. Send me experts in wood cutting and stone masonry, and I'll pay you for these things. And so Hiram was just all too glad to make this deal with Solomon, especially since it was for the glory of God. If you look back at 2 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 11, this is basically the response of Hiram, king of Tyre, that he sent back to Solomon after Solomon asked him, hey, please send us materials and woodworkers and stonemasons and all, and I'll pay you dearly for it. And then Hiram, king of Tyre, answered in writing, which he sent to Solomon, because here's what Hiram said, well, because the Lord loves his people, he has made you king over them. God gave Israel a good king because God loves his people. Hiram also said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel who made heaven and earth, for he has given King David a wise son, endowed with prudence and understanding, who will build a temple for the Lord and a royal house for himself. Hiram also sent Solomon a skillful builder, one who was to oversee the building process. Look at verse 13 of chapter 2. Hiram again saying, and now I have sent a skillful man, endowed with understanding, Huram. Guy's name was Huram. So King Hiram sent Huram. He said, Huram, my master craftsman. And he says that he's the son of a woman of the daughters of Dan. As you know, Dan was one of the 12 tribes of Israel. So this guy, Huram's mom, was a Jewess. She was of the people of Israel. And his father was a man of Tyre, a Gentile. So Huram was, as we might affectionately call him, a half-breed Jew. Just as I found out my biological parents, my mother's a Gentile and my biological father was a Jew. So I guess I am a half-breed Jew. But anyway, this guy Huram, he's skilled to work in gold and silver, bronze and iron, stone and wood, purple and blue, fine linen and crimson, to make any engraving and to accomplish any plan which may be given to him with your skillful men and with the skillful men of my Lord David, your father. So this guy was incredibly talented when it came to building things and making things look pretty. Unlike me, who when I build something, it'll last forever. Ugly as the day is long, but it's going to last. But some people are able to do things and make them really, really pretty. And so was this guy Huram. Now that brings us now to chapter 3, where the work begins without, by the way, having to pull a building permit. So good for them, you know. Speeds up the process quite nicely. In verses 1 through 17, Solomon builds the temple. Now Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David, at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. So there is in Jerusalem this one hill that runs basically from north to south, and up on the uppermost part, on the northern end, at its high place, was roughly where the temple was eventually built. Just a little north on that, on the highest of high places, by the way, was a place where Abraham almost offered his son Isaac. And you remember the story how the knife was ready to plunge into Isaac's chest. By the way, do you know how old Isaac was at that time? Most often in our Bible or children's Bible stories, we see Abraham offering up some teenage kid or some younger boy. Such was not the case. Isaac was in his 30s. A full-grown man. His father Abraham, well over 100. Certainly the 30-some-year-old son could have easily overpowered the elderly father. But we see not only the willingness to obey the Lord that Abraham had, but we also see the willingness of the son Isaac to submit and surrender to the will of his father, who was about ready to kill him. That's what you call obedience. Hard to find these days. So in this, we see this incredibly awesome picture of Jesus Christ, who willingly submitted to the will of the Father. He didn't have to. He told Peter, I could pray right now and God would send me 12 legions of angels and I could avoid all this mess. But he said, but thus it needs to be done so that righteousness can be fulfilled. And so Jesus willingly laid down his life for you and me. And so on that northernmost spot on Mount Moriah, the highest place, is where Abraham almost offered Isaac, and it was also the same place where our Heavenly Father offered up our Lord Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, in order to pay for our sins. So on that same hill, just a little bit south of that, is where Solomon built the temple. And he began to build on the second day of the second month in the fourth year of his reign. This is the foundation which Solomon laid for building the house of God. The length was 60 cubits by cubits according to the former measure, which most Bible commentators estimate to be about 18 inches long. A cubit, about a foot and a half long. And the width, 20 cubits. Now, if those commentators are correct, the temple would have therefore been, the building itself, not the courtyard, but just the main building, would have been 90 feet long, 30 feet wide, and about 40 feet tall. To give you a visual, if we were to divide this room in half, it would be a little bit more than 30 feet wide. So imagine this room cut down the middle, 30 feet wide, and then imagine from the back wall all the way to the far wall of the fellowship hall, which is roughly 90 feet. So that gives us our width and our length. Now, the peak of this building is only 26 feet tall. So almost double that, and you come to 45 feet tall. And that's how tall the actual temple building was. So you can kind of get an idea of this structure that Solomon built. Now, in verse 4, he says, and the vestibule that was in front of the sanctuary, a vestibule, just a fancy schmancy word for porch thingy, overhang, it was 20 cubits long across the width of the house. So it was the full 30 feet wide. And the height was, it says now 120, but pretty much all the Bible commentators noticed that this was an error in the translation, not in the original writings, but in the translation. 1 Kings chapter 6 says that it was only 30 cubits. That it ran along the whole top edge, 30 cubits, and it was 20 cubits. So 100 was not supposed to be there. It's only 20 cubits high. The vestibule, therefore, which looked a little bit like this, was 30 feet across and rose up from the ground about 20 feet tall and stuck out maybe about 10 feet or so, just kind of as a porch type of overhang. Just a beautiful part, edifice, on this temple. He overlaid the inside with pure gold. So once you walked in, what you saw on the walls, on the floors, on the ceiling was pure gold. Not gold spray paint, but pure gold. Now, this first larger room, he says in verse 5, the larger room, what he's talking about there is the first part, the holy place. It was 30 feet wide. In fact, the holy place, you see here this little wall, imagine a veil in front of it. It's been removed in this artist's renditioning to show us the division where these steps stop. That is from there back to the front is called the holy place. overlaid with gold. There were windows across the top on both sides to let light in. There were palm trees and angels carved in it and intricate carvings throughout the whole thing. He overlaid the inside with pure gold. He paneled with cypress, so beautiful wood, which he then overlaid with fine gold. And he carved palm trees and chainwork on it. And he decorated the house with precious stones for beauty. And the gold was the gold of or from Parvaim. So apparently a place that was really rich in gold and produced really good gold. He also overlaid the house, the beams, the doorposts, its walls, and doors with gold. And he carved cherubim, which was an order of angels, carved cherubim on the walls. Now, to say it was spectacular and breathtaking would have been a great understatement. It would have just taken your breath away if you were privileged to be able to walk into this place. And by the way, what's fascinating is the only people who got to go into this place were certain Levitical priests at certain times. See, all this intricate work, all the beauty was not for people. So often it seems that when, I don't want to say so often, but occasionally when a church builds something, it's done to maybe impress people. Obviously not here, but in other places. But this was all done for the glory of God. And talk about costly. Talk about expensive. This was all done really just for the purpose of glorifying God, of worshiping Him. It was all done as an act of worship. Everything that we do is done as an act of worship. Somebody came here today and volunteered to drive the tractor and the finish mower around as an act of worship. Others have been here who have painted as an act of worship. Others have been here to do electrical and to do different things as an act of worship, and to weed the flower beds and to plant flowers as an act of worship. It's nice that people can see it and enjoy it, but really the work that we do, it's an act of worship. It's an act of honoring God. It's us saying to the Lord, "You've given me everything. You deserve more than what I can give, but I'm going to give this to you because of love and of gratitude." And that's why we serve the Lord. That's why we give to God. We never do so under compulsion, but always out of gratitude. In light of all that God has done for us, and doesn't He deserve what little bit we can do for Him? And if people are blessed by it, great, wonderful. But ultimately, it's all as an act of worship. So He made the most holy place, verse 8. Its length was according to the width of the house, 20 cubits. Its width, 20 cubits. So it was 30 feet. And He overlaid it with 600 talents of fine gold. Now, this is now the most holy place. You had the first part, which was the holy place. Now, behind the veil that would have been right hanging there, back in here was the most holy place. What was the one article of furniture that they put into the most holy, the Holy of Holies? What was the one piece of furniture they put there? The Ark of the Covenant, that's right. It was 30 feet long, 30 feet wide, and it went up 45 feet tall. And it says He overlaid it with 600 talents of fine gold. According to the commentators, if you do the math, 600 talents is equal to about 23 tons. A ton is what, 2,000 pounds? 46,000 pounds of gold. That's a lot of gold. Notice in verse 9, the weight of the nails was 50 shekels of gold. Nails, 1.25 pounds each. Those are some big nails. And those nails held the gold in place. And He overlaid the upper area with gold. In the most holy place, He made two cherubim fashioned by carving, overlaid them with gold. So now above in the holy place here, as you notice by this artist's rendition here, you have these one figure and one figure. Here's the ark. And then you have these two cherubim, these two angelic-like things. And we don't know if they look like that or what they might have looked like. But it talks about how these large, huge, massive angels were carved and then overlaid with gold. The wings, verse 11, of the cherubim were 20 cubits in overall length. One wing of one cherub was 5 cubits touching the wall of the room. The other wing was 5 cubits touching the wing of the other cherub. The one wing of the other cherub was 5 cubits touching the wall of the room. And the other wing was also 5 cubits touching the wing of the other cherub. So they were side by side with their wings stretched out, roughly 7.5 feet for each wing. And when you add them all up, you get a total of 30 feet across, spanning from wall to wall. And the wings of these cherubim spanned 20 cubits in all, so a total of 30 feet. They stood on their feet, and they faced inward, and then they overshadowed there the ark of the covenant. And he made the veil of purple and crimson and fine linen, blue, purple, crimson, fine linen, and wove cherubim into it. And this was the veil that separated the front room, the holy place, from the back room, the holy of holies. Now, mentions these colors, blue, purple, crimson, fine, and the material, fine linen, or linen, and woven cherubim, these intricately woven and embroidered, whatever it might have been. He mentions all these things, and I'm sure I've even read that there are many different interpretations as to what blue represents, what crimson or red represents, and what purple represents, and the angels and all that. But the one thing that I am sure about is that that veil itself that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, that veil itself represents to us something very, very important. It symbolizes and represents for us the actual physical body of Jesus Christ. So there you see the angels, and that again, just some artist's rendition of what it might have been, overshadowing the Ark of the Covenant. Now, in the New Testament, we read that that veil separating the two places does again represent the body of Jesus Christ. In Mark chapter 15, in verse 37, we read that Jesus, as he was hanging on the cross, he cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That's very significant. From top, from up above, 45 feet in the air, all the way down to the bottom. Now, the veil stood there as a barrier to keep people out from the Holy of Holies. Only one man, only once a year on the Day of Atonement, or otherwise what the Jews call Yom Kippur, only that one man, the high priest, was allowed to enter in behind the veil in order to offer up a sacrifice, blood offering for the sins of himself and also for the sins of the people. And it was a very fearful thing, for if the priest didn't do it just right, the Lord said in his word that he would then kill the high priest. Tradition teaches that they tied a rope around the high priest's ankle. And they had bells also on his robe. And so as long as when the priest went in behind the veil, if they heard the jingling of the bells, you know, jingle bells, jingle bells, they knew that the high priest was fine. But if all of a sudden the bells stopped, now, start pulling on the rope, and they would potentially drag his dead carcass out because he did something wrong. Obviously, that veil was the barrier. When Jesus died, though, the veil was torn from top to bottom. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, we read, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest, the Holy of Holies, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us, through the veil, that is his flesh." So by him dying on the cross, his body torn open that his blood might flow, that act was then symbolized by God the Father, who himself tore the veil from top to bottom. The end result? Now you and I can come into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God, anytime we wish, 24/7, 365 days a year, 366 on leap year. Now, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Only one man, the high priest, got to see what was there behind the veil, and only once a year. But now we can come into the presence of God anytime we want to behold things that, as the scripture says, even angels longed to see. Things that angels long to experience. We get to experience things not even the angels get to experience. And when we take time to be alone with the Lord, maybe on your way to work, in the car, obviously we pray greatly on the roads here in Memphis, but taking time to be in the presence of God, being alone with the Lord, wow, we get to experience His presence and behold awesome things. So that's what the veil ultimately foreshadowed, the body of Jesus Christ. Verse 15 here in 2 Chronicles 3, "Also he," Solomon, "made in front of the temple two pillars, 35 cubits high, and the capital that was on top of each of them was 5 cubits. Now, so 35 in all, but the top was 5 cubits, roughly, these really tall monster pillars. "He made wreaths of chainwork as the inner sanctuary, put them on top of the pillars. He made 100 pomegranates." You know what pomegranate is, right? It's a red fruit, a bulbous type of fruit that has little red seeds in it. And I think they're very tasty. I really like them. "And so he made these pomegranate-shaped gold pieces and put them on the wreaths of chainwork," or maybe they were bronze pieces. "Then he set up the pillars before the temple, one on the right hand and the other on the left, and he called the name of the one on the right hand Yachin, and the name of the one on the left Boaz." Now Yachin means "he establishes," and Boaz means "in him is strength." So he establishes, God establishes, and in God there is strength, which is what we pray for ourselves. What we pray for ultimately, that God would establish. And then whatever he establishes, he himself would strengthen. In fact, there is an artist's rendition of those two large bronze pillars that were out in front of the entrance of the temple. The one on the right means "he establishes," and the one on the left means "in him is strength." Now, we want God to establish his work in our lives. And we want him to be the one to strengthen it. Not us trying to maintain it, but him doing the work, which is what we read in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. "Being confident of this very thing, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." Unlike you and me, unlike me, who sometimes leaves work undone, projects unfinished, God never leaves his projects unfinished, his projects being you and me. God will complete the work that he begun in us. Come now to chapter 4, from verses 1 through 22. Solomon makes the furnishings and the implements of the temple. "Moreover, he made a bronze altar. 20 cubits was its length, 20 cubits its width, and 10 cubits, roughly 15 feet, was its height." This was the bronze altar that was there just to the right of the entrance that had stairs going up to it. On this altar was where the sacrifices were burned or cooked. "Then he made a sea of cast bronze, 10 cubits from one brim to the other. It was completely round. Its height was 5 cubits, so 7.5 feet high, 15 feet across. 10 cubits from one brim, yeah, about 15 feet across. And a line of 30 cubits measured the circumference, so roughly 45 feet around. Under it was the likeness of oxen, encircling it all around, 10 to a cubit all the way around the sea. The oxen were cast in two rows. When it was cast, it stood on 12 oxen, 3 looking toward the north, 3 toward the west, 3 looking toward the east, and 3 looking toward the south. the sea that was set upon them, and all their backs pointed inward. So they're facing out, backs inward. It was a handbreadth thick. It's a really thick. I forget what the estimate was on how much this thing must have weighed, but it was into the tons. Handbreadth thick, and its brim was shaped like a brim of a cup, like a lily blossom. It contained 3,000 baths. Now, that right there was where the bronze sea was located. It was where the priests bathed, which symbolically symbolized them being cleansed in order that they might therefore go and offer up sacrifices on behalf of the people. Cleansing first, then comes their ability to serve and to sacrifice, just like with you and me. You know, we need to be saved first. We need to be cleansed first. Before we start doing anything for God, we need to know who we are in Jesus Christ. We need to be built up in our faith. Just like babies, they have to learn how to sit up before they can walk and run. You know, we're excited when our children first learn to sit up. That's a big thing. Well, the Lord is excited when we finally realize how we're seated with Christ in the heavenlies. And then after that, that's when he calls us to go out and do things for him, to start running. So we have this bronze sea, which symbolized cleansing, which then allowed the priest to go ahead and offer up sacrifices. He also made 10 lavers, 10 little carts that contained water, and put 5 on the right side and 5 on the left to wash in them. Such things as they offered for the burnt offering, they would wash in them. But the sea, that first big bronze sea, was for the priest to wash in. So you had these 10 lavers, 5 on the south side and 5 on the north side, where all of the sacrifices were washed, where they were ceremonially cleansed. So water was used not to hygienically cleanse, but to ceremonially cleanse the priests and also the offerings. Now, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, tells us that Jesus cleanses us with the washing of water by the Word of God. In Ephesians 5:26, that he, the Lord, might sanctify and cleanse her, the church, that's you and me, with the washing of water by the Word. Simply put, as we're studying the Bible, as we get alone with the Lord and we read his word, God does a work of cleaning us from the inside out, cleansing our minds, cleansing our hearts. You know, if you're like me, I'm sure you've seen some things that you wish you never saw. It's amazing how all of a sudden these memories from way back in my childhood and my teenage years will pop up as I'm trying to fall asleep at night. All of a sudden these tormenting thoughts come to mind. Am I the only one who ever experiences that, or you maybe? And sometimes it'll be like so traumatic. And Amanda will say, "Are you all right?" "Oh, I'm fine." "Well, no, I'm really not." But and then I wrestle with the Lord in prayer, and Lord, I'm sorry for that. Even though it was so long ago, it still obviously bothers me. And if it bothers you, I'm sorry. I wish I had never done that. But I find that the more of the Word of God I get into my heart and mind, the less those thoughts pop up. And I'm sure there are things I've forgotten, things of the past that, praise the Lord, are in the past and they're not even going to bother me today because of the cleansing, of the washing of water by the Word of God. And so, hey, if you feel like, you know, your past is troubling you, the solution, just read more of the Bible. Get more of the Word of God. Memorize the Scriptures. You know, by memorization, we cut these deep grooves in our brains. You know, those really deep grooves are things that we've really, really put to memory. Like, here's a story of a lovely lady who is bringing up 3 very lovely girls. All of them had hair of gold like their mother, the youngest one in curls. Here's a story of a man named Brady who was busy with 3 boys of his own. There were 4 men living all together, yet they were all alone. Till the one day when this lady met this fellow, they knew there was much more than a hunch, that this group must somehow form a family. And together they all became the Brady Bunch. Yeah, okay. Deep groove in my brain. Well, if I can memorize that and whip it off, it's not even in my notes here. That was just right there. And let alone the Partridge Family song, come on now, meet everybody, come on, get happy, and then, or the earlier version, and hear us singing, or whatever their song was. If we can do that, we can memorize the Bible. And we can cut a deep groove in our brain with the Word of God that pushes out the junk, the bad stuff. Going on, he made, verse 7, 10 lampstands of gold according to their design. So, and there was the golden lampstand, but in addition to that, there were these 10 other lampstands that would illuminate the first room, the holy place. According to their design, he set them in the temple, 5 on the right side, 5 on the left. He also made 10 tables. There was the one table of showbread, but yet there are these extra 10 tables there. He placed them in the temple, 5 on the right side, 5 on the left, and he made 100 bowls of gold. I bet they didn't chip. They didn't crack. 100 bowls of gold. And again, these lampstands, the tables and the bowls and all, they were put there in the first part of the temple in that holy place. Furthermore, he made the court of the priest, the great court, and the doors for the court, and he overlaid these doors with bronze. And then he set the sea on the right side toward the southeast. And there again is that bronze sea, the place where the priests would ceremonially bathe. And so ultimately, there was this large wall that surrounded the temple, creating a courtyard that only the priests could enter in. There were a few different of these walls. First, you had this really far outer wall here that, and outside of this wall was the court of the Gentiles. There were these notices, these signs put up at these entrance points that says, if anybody but a Jew passes through this place, he has only himself to blame for his immediate death. So if a Gentile wandered through here into the court of Israel where the women, the Jewish men and women could hang out, if a Gentile walked in there and they found that, you know, he was a Gentile, he could legally, even under Roman law, when the Romans were ruling and reigning, the Jews could legally apprehend, take him out, and stone him to death. Now, in this first area, this is where the Israelite women could hang out. And they could see this large, massive wall and some of these storage rooms and all. But they could not enter into the next part. Only the Jewish men could enter into this place here. This is the court of the men. This here, the court of the Jewish women. So Gentiles, men and women outside, the Jewish women inside, and then further on in was the court of the Jewish men. Then there were these massive doors that we read about that were, made of bronze. And it created another courtyard closer to the temple. This other courtyard in here was the court of the priests. Only the Jewish Levitical priests could enter into there. The bronze sea, you can't see it because of this building in the way, was there. The altar, which you can't see because of the structure of the gates, was somewhere over here. And then the first part of the building was the holy place. The very back end of the building was the Holy of Holies. So that kind of gives you, hopefully, an idea of this structure and the courtyards that made up the Jewish temple. In verses 11 through 22, Huram the half-breed makes the implements. Huram creates the implements. Then Huram made the pots, verse 11, and shovels and the bowls. Huram finished doing the work that he was to do for King Solomon for the house of God. And the pillars and the bowl-shaped capitals that were on top of the two pillars, the two networks covering the two bowl-shaped capitals which were on top of the pillars, 400 pomegranates of the two networks, rows of pomegranates for each network to cover the bowl-shaped capitals that were on the pillars, those Yachin and Boaz ones he establishes and God strengthens. He also made carts and lavers on the carts, one sea and the 12 oxen under it, the pots, shovels, forks, and all their articles. Huram, the master craftsman, made of burnished bronze for King Solomon for the house of the Lord in the plain of Jordan. Notice this. Where did he actually make these places? Well, it was in the plain of Jordan. The king had them cast in clay molds between Succoth and Zeredah. So some 15 miles away, these things were made. And Solomon had all these articles made in such great abundance, the weight of the bronze was not determined. We already read 26 tons of gold. Well, imagine how many tons of bronze this would be if it was innumerable. Hundreds of tons of bronze. All of these items and the actual cutting of the stone and the shaping of the stone was all done off-site. Nothing was cut, no stone was reshapen, no sound of hammer or chisel was heard on the Temple Mount. In 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 7, and the temple, when it was built with stone finished at the quarry, so that no hammer or chisel or any iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built. So up on the Temple Mount, you might have seen things being put into place, but you heard no sound of construction. Why? Well, ultimately, the Temple Mount was to be a place where the worshipers could meet with their God. A place of worship, a place of repentance, a place of prayer, a place where people simply met with God. Therefore, nothing, not even the work and the construction of the temple, was to distract the worshipers and interrupt their worship. Which is why, one reason why, we here go to great lengths. I know you don't see it, but we go to great lengths to ensure that everything is done and is ready to go before service even begins. I've instructed the worship leaders that 15 minutes before any service, you are to be done. I don't care if you're in the middle of the song. We are to be done, no longer practicing, but that we would therefore be free and ready to minister to the people who are coming in. You know, a lot of ministry takes place 15 minutes before service and 15 minutes after service. When people are talking, they're pouring out their hearts to one another, and prayer is being offered up on behalf of one another. And so we want to make sure that we're not running around, not trying to fix things at the last moment. We're not using the leaf blower, 5 minutes before service begins or during service. I remember one retreat, a men's retreat we had years ago, and we're having Bible study, and the guys that were doing the cooking thought it would be a good idea to skip my Bible study in order to clean the pots and pans in the kitchen. I can understand them not really wanting to pay attention, but come on, cleaning pots and pans in the kitchen while any Bible study is going on? And so finally I had to stop, and I went into the kitchen and I said, you guys are done. If you don't want to hear me, okay, I can get that. But do not disrupt what's taking place among these men, because the Holy Spirit's moving and you are distracting them. You're quenching the Spirit. And so we take it seriously. We don't want interruptions. We don't want distractions. We want everything to be done decently and in order. Thus Solomon had all the furnishings made for the house of God, the altar of gold, the tables on which was the showbread, verse 20, the lampstands with their lamps of pure gold to burn in the prescribed manner in front of the inner sanctuary, with the flowers and lamps and the wick trimmers of gold, the purest gold, the best of the best, the trimmers, the bowls, the ladles, and the censers of pure gold. As for the entry of the sanctuary, its inner doors to the most holy place, the doors of the main hall of the temple were gold. Man, talk about expensive. How many trillions of dollars would it cost in today's market to build something like this? These people, Solomon and beforehand his father David, who stockpiled all the supplies, they went to the greatest of lengths to build the most magnificent temple that could possibly be built. Way back in 1 Chronicles 22, David said, now, Solomon, my son, is young, he's inexperienced, and the house to be built for the Lord must be exceedingly magnificent, famous and glorious throughout all countries. I will now make provisions for it, or preparations for it. And so David made abundant preparations before his death. So David had the right attitude. God is great, none like him. He deserves the absolute best. And I am going to do everything within my power to give him the absolute best. Solomon also echoed this in 2 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 5, and the temple which I build will be great, for our God is greater than all gods. What do we do with this? Remember what the Apostle Paul said about our bodies. Our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. Now, I know many times when people quote that verse, they're usually quoting it at a Christian who is a smoker. They usually say, you know, the Bible says our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. And how can you, in good faith, smoke up the temple of the Holy Spirit? Well, if you read the verse in context, it's speaking not of smoking, but it's speaking against sexual immorality. Shall I then take the temple of the Holy Spirit and join it with a temple of the devil? And so it's not speaking about smoking. Now, smoking is not healthy, but it is not sinful. And you cannot use that verse to guilt somebody into quitting smoking, because you're taking the verse out of context. I know there's a lot of Christians who smoke. They regret starting. They're hooked now. They can't get free. And they feel guilty as if they're committing some sin. And really, that's a shame. Now, it's a good idea to quit health-wise. But spiritual-wise, a person has a very hard time justifying their misinterpretation. I call it a misinterpretation of Scripture. With that said, our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. And as Jesus said, it's not what goes into the body or into the lungs that defiles a person, but what comes out of their mouth. So if you smoke, don't exhale. No, actually, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So what Jesus is concerned about is not necessarily the physical temple of the Holy Spirit, but the spiritual condition of the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, the person who would condemn a brother or sister for smoking, what if that person's going out there watching R-rated movies, or even worse, filth on the internet? What's worse, the person who smokes or the non-smoker who watches filth? I guarantee you, as far as God is concerned, it's that non-smoker who's hypocritically judging the other in a gray area when he or she is doing something that is totally forbidden by God. Our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. Our minds are precious, precious gifts that God has given to us. And God does not want us to filth them up, to cut deep grooves in our brains with bad things. But he wants us to be separate and come out from among them, says the Lord, so that he will receive us. Our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. May the Lord stir us tonight even to do all that we can, sparing no expense, time, talent, or treasure, to make our temples as glorious as they possibly can be. To make our temples, our minds, our hearts, our spirits as glorious as they can be, that we might ultimately truly worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. In the beauty of holiness. That which is well-pleasing to the Lord. And so, Father, with that, we do come before you, and we, Lord, many of us have to say, forgive us, O God, for the things that we've seen, things that we've said. Lord, we can't go back and undo those things, but going forward, we certainly can make a choice to honor you with our minds and our hearts, that which we allow into our minds through our eyes and through our ears, that it would be holy, that it would be righteous, that it would be good, that would which would beautify the temple of the Holy Spirit, to be beautified with holiness. And so, Lord, here we are, the temples of the Holy Spirit. Clean us up. Lord, make us into something glorious. Lord, we might feel like we're just a rundown shack, but you want to take us, you want to establish us, you want to strengthen us, and you want to overlay us with pure gold. You want to strengthen, establish, and beautify. Lord, here we are, have at us. Your will be done. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen.